How do you know if you have not committed the unpardonable sin? What does the Bible say about music? Is drum music sinful? Our guests answer these questions and more. I'm Ruben Covarrubias. Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to Bible Help Desk, where you send in your Bible study questions and we connect you with a qualified professional to help you get answers. I'm excited to jump right in, but before I do, let me remind you of how you can send in your questions. Please text us or call in with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Remember to leave us an email so we can contact you right back. One of today's guests is Pastor Armando Miranda. Pastor Miranda is the Associate Director of Youth and Young Adult Ministries for the North American Division of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Prior to this calling, he pastored for many years in Texas. Pastor Miranda, thank you so much for joining us today.
Hey, thank you so much for having me today.
Thanks. We also have Pastor Hadid Cortez. Pastor Cortez was born in Montemorelos, Mexico, to a pastoral family. He has a bachelor's in religion and music, as well as a master's in divinity. He currently serves as a head pastor of an area in New Jersey. Welcome, Pastor Cortez, to the show.
Pleasure to be here, and thank you for having me again.
Thank you so much. Let's open up our Bibles before we jump into our questions. In the book of Psalms 101, verse 1. It says, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, Lord, I will sing praise. And this is such a wonderful text to remember that in those moments where we want to just praise the Lord, we can sing to him. And I know for many of us, maybe singing is not the first thing we turn to, but any way that we can praise him, any way that we can sing to him is a way of worship and praise. And so I hope that for you throughout the rest of this day and the rest of this week, you can remember to praise God's name. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to open up your word. And as we dive into these questions, as we learn more about you, please be with our guests, that your Holy Spirit may speak through them as we learn more. In your name I pray, amen. Well, our first question comes to us via text, and it says, what is the unpardonable sin? How do you know if you have not committed it? Wow, thank you so much for that question. Pastor Cortez, I want to turn to you first here with this question of the unpardonable sin. This can be something that can cause a lot of anxiety if we think about it, because it seems like something that we can't turn back. So what is the unpardonable sin and how do we know if we've committed it? What does the Bible say?
Well, I think in order to answer this question, we need to take a look at the context of the passage. So in Matthew 12, Jesus has just cast out a demon of a man who has been mute and blind. So when Jesus casts out the demon, the Pharisees who are there say that it is by the power of Satan that Jesus was able to cast out this demon, not the power of God. So when Jesus hears this, he tells them the following in Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whomever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And Jesus tells them this because what he had done by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is casting out this demon, they accused him by doing by the power of Satan. And something that I think needs to be made very clear is that the unpardonable sin is not unpardonable because God is not willing to forgive, but it is because the person has decided to cut themselves off from God. There are a couple things that the Holy Spirit does that are relevant to this question. First, I would direct us to John 16, verse 8, where Jesus lets us know a vital part of the Spirit's ministry. And it says in John 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So from this, we gather that whenever we realize that something that we did was wrong or sinful, whenever we are able to discern right from wrong, it is the Holy Spirit convincing us of these things. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul also tells us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are falling to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot claim to understand or accept the things of God. So what happens when we reject or blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that we cut ourselves off from the only source that can bring us back to Christ. So to answer the question, how do you know if you have not committed the unpardonable sin? I would say that if you are still able to ask yourself this question, then you know that you have not committed it. It is a choice that one makes to cut oneself off from God. Yeah. It is only the Holy Spirit who brings us to ask us the question of whether we have committed the sin at all. It is the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring us to this level of self-examination and to even contemplate repentance.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Cortez, for that, because it gives hope to our viewer that even in asking this question, we know he or she has not reached that point of the unpardonable sin. Thank you so much for starting off this question for us. Pastor Miranda, I want to turn to you. What else can we add when it comes to this unpardonable sin? And we can see here that it's guided by us, that we constantly can go away from the Holy Spirit, can no longer reach us. But what else does the Bible say?
Yeah, in my experience, I have dealt with this question. The text in Matthew is very clear. And I got some questions from young people always, kind of like, did I actually already commit the unpardonable sin? And I always tell them what Pastor Cortez was saying, if you hear that little boy still talking to you, if you feel that there's some wrong and right in the decisions that you have made, if you still hear this voice that draws you to do good and to get away from evil stuff or from bad stuff, that means that God is still speaking to you, that the Spirit is still working in your life, that the choice is still yours, that you still can make that choice of listening to him and not rejecting him. So biblically speaking, Matthew 12 is very clear, and what Pastor Cortez laid out with the other text helps us to see why.
Yeah.
And once again, if you're listening, if you still hear that voice, that means that God is still speaking to you and you're still listening to him.
So we can see that there is still hope because the Holy Spirit and God are doing all they can to reach out to us. And so if you're still hearing that, you're on a good track. Thank you so much, Pastor Miranda, for that answer. Let's go into our next question. That comes to us via text from Michael, and it says, what does the Bible say about music? Is drum music sinful? Thank you for that question, Michael. Pastor Cortez, I'm going to start with you again with this question. As we know, you had music major in college, so this is something right up your alley. So what does the Bible say about music and specifically drums being sinful? Is this a thing or where does this come from?
It's a great question and one that I am confronted with a lot, not only concerning the drums, but other instruments as well.
Sure.
Unfortunately, the Bible does not have like a definitive list of instruments that are good instruments and instruments that are bad. So what I would like to do right now is to look at a few verses that talk about the use of instruments. So let's take, for example, Psalm 150 verses 3-5. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lyre and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Just as a side note, where in this verse it says tambourine, that word in the original Hebrew can also be translated as drum. But anyway, I just wanted us to kind of lock into this list of words and keep that in mind when I take us to the next verse, which is found in Isaiah 5, verses 11 and 12, where Isaiah is speaking to the people and he is telling them, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed, but did you see that this list of instruments is very similar to the one that we just saw in Psalm 150? Only that in this verse, these instruments are related to drunkenness and immorality. And we can even go a step further because we also have evidence that these same instruments were also used in pagan worship. Take, for example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are forced to worship the golden image. Look at what it says in verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, so you see here in Daniel 3, we have some new instruments that are used in pagan worship, but we also have the instruments that were mentioned in Psalm 150, such as the harp and the lyre. And these are instruments which God ordains us to worship him in Psalm 150. Now, the Bible never designates any single musical instrument as good or bad. Rather, the Bible considers these musical instruments as what they are. They are instruments. They are tools that you can use to create something. So basically, you can use any instrument to create music that worships God, as you can use those same instruments to make music that worships man or anything else. What matters is not the instrument, but what we use the instrument for.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Pastor Cortez, with this just extensive explanation of the various instruments that we hear throughout the Bible. And just to understand, it's about that intent of what are we doing with this instrument. I just like how you said it is an instrument and it depends what we're doing with it. Thank you so much, Pastor Cortez. Pastor Miranda, I want to turn to you. As someone who deals obviously with youth, I'm sure this question comes up a lot with all the music that they listen to. So how do you address this issue?
Well, you know, listening to Pastor Cortez, he makes a lot of sense because it's biblical. And at the same time, I go back to some of the text in even further in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, where there is a, you know, song where Miriam the prophet, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dance. That's right after crossing the Red Sea. Everybody's happy after the song of Moses and everybody's so excited. And actually a timbrel is a percussion instrument. It's played and to lively music. That's what it says, the definition. What is a timbrel? And it's very interesting because, once again, this is in the context of celebrating God's triumph over the Pharaoh and over, you know, when the Red Sea just, you know, engulfed the Pharaoh's soldiers and army. And, you know, and they're so happy and they're praising the Lord and they're singing, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And it's amazing how they use this percussion instrument, and it's in the form of praise. It's in the form of, you know, just praising the Lord for everything. I think that more than anything, it causes certain problems when, you know, there's certain things with the young people and their music, and you hear it's like, well, that's not supposed to be church music, or this is not good. But when we see the Bible, there are, you know, places where we can say, but this can be used properly. This can be done in praise and song. It is hard to define it because, yes, there's going to be like, well, that's too much, or this instrument, I don't like it. Many times the problems that come with that is because of what we are used to and what we like, instead of sometimes discussing it in the terms of biblical analogies and terminology.
Wow. And that's why we have this program, so that we can dive into what the Bible says. And I appreciate what you're saying, that there is some nuance to it, but just understanding that what is the intent here? And I just love that God knows the heart. And when we are worshiping him, whether by ourselves, with whatever instrument, God knows the heart and he will know that we are truly worshiping him. Thank you so much for that answer, Pastor Miranda. Before we go to break, I want to remind you to take a look at all that hope.study has to offer. We add new studies regularly, so check back often. Or if you prefer a physical Bible study guide, we also have you covered. We will mail guides to you for free in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address, and we will get those sent right to you. Now, if you have been blessed by our program and study guides, please prayerfully consider sending in a monetary gift to help Hope Channel to continue to bless you and others. So now it's time for that break, but don't go anywhere because we have more of your Bible questions to explore when we come back. Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then watch to see if one of our guests answers your question. Those guests answering your questions today are Pastor Cortez and Pastor Miranda. Well, let's go ahead and jump into our next question that comes to us via text from Bridget. Where in the Bible does it talk about clean and unclean meat? Well, Bridget, thank you so much for that question. Pastor Miranda, I'm going to turn to you for this question. It's a very straightforward question. Bridget is looking in her Bible to try to understand it more, and she wants to know, where does it talk about clean and unclean meat?
I have received this question and dealt with this question plenty of times from people who are looking for that answer. And you can find it specifically in the chapters of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Mm. Now, there are many, many of these verses to describe the kind of animals that you can eat and the ones that you cannot eat. But I'm gonna give you an example, specifically in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 3-8. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, this you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. A camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the next one, the hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hoofs, is unclean to you. Hmm. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. And the last one, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. Hmm. When you look at the verses, the rest of the verses in Leviticus 11, and you go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, you can see why the descriptions of exactly what animals you cannot eat, only not only the land animals, but the ones that fly, also the ones on the sea. And they're very interesting. You know, it describes exactly what kind of animals. Now, let me ask you something. If you think about the characteristics of these animals and where they usually live, let me just give you an example. For one of the ones that it says do not eat, a vulture, what does it eat? What is the purpose of a rat? Why can you not eat a rat or a raven or a crustacean? If you look at that and you read this text, you understand why God said not to eat them. They are basically the vacuum of the world. They just eat everything, trying to get stuff out and clean, anything that is dead, in the case of the vulture or the raven and things like that. So that's the reason we should not eat it. But you can find it in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14.
Thank you, Pastor Miranda, for clearing that up, specifically with our texts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And I hope Bridget can find those and read those texts for herself. But just having that understanding that this is more of something that he's looking out for our health. This is something that he wants us to be healthier, and God wants to make sure that we can be in as best shape as possible. And this is not something to take away from us. Thank you so much for guiding us in that direction. Let's go into our next question that comes to us via text from Nicholas. And it says, did the thief go to heaven after dying on the cross? Thank you so much for that question, Nicholas. Pastor Cortez, I want to turn to you for this question. Straightforward, wanting to know if the thief went to heaven, the thief that was on the cross dying next to Jesus. What does the Bible say about that? It can be maybe a little bit tricky having this discussion, but what does the Bible say?
Yeah, so I think this question may come from the way we interpret this particular verse. So in Luke 23, it tells a story when Jesus is on the cross. He's, of course, crucified with two thieves who are on his right and on his left. And the story tells us that one of the thieves starts to hurl insults at Jesus, but the other thief defends Jesus, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And in verse 42, this thief asks Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus answers him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I want to focus on this last verse, because something we need to understand is that the New Testament was written originally in ancient Greek. And if you look at the Greek manuscripts that we use to translate the Bible into English, you might realize that the manuscripts have no punctuation and often don't even have spaces between the words. And it kind of just looks like a giant crossword puzzle. But I think this verse exemplifies why interpretation, especially punctuation, is so useful, because where do you put a comma in this verse?
Yes.
Because when you have this quote by Jesus, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise," there are two main ways of interpreting this. One is that Jesus is saying that the thief would be with him in paradise that same day, being read as, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Or the other way that you could look at it is that Jesus is saying, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise," not specifying when. Mm. So that is a difference in the way that we interpret it. Now, which interpretation is more consistent with the rest of Scripture? I think in this case, it must be the latter. Because if we interpret that Jesus is promising the thief that he would be in paradise with Jesus that same day, we are ignoring the fact that Jesus did not actually ascend to heaven until after the resurrection. If we read in John, Jesus appears to Mary right after the resurrection, and he tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So from this, we gather that Jesus did not go to heaven the day that he died, so he could not have been with the thief there in heaven that day. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians also tells us what actually happens to those who die in Christ. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, which tell us, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So I earnestly believe that the thief on the cross who asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom will be among those resurrected at the second coming.
Mm. Wow. Thank you so much. I just love how you took us with that direction of make sure that what we have here is consistent with Scripture. And hopefully our viewers can understand that not only when they come across a text, to cross it with other references, with other scriptures, to make sure of our process of thinking. Thank you so much for guiding us with this question. Let's go to our final question that comes to us via text from Ted. And it says, "When God said in Genesis, 'Let us create man in our image,' who is God talking to? Who is the our?" Wow, thank you so much for that question, Ted. Pastor Miranda, I want to jump right into it because this can be a very heavy topic, but also complicated topic. Who is the Scripture referring to when it says "our" when they're during the creation?
Well, you know, once again, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Once again, it says, "God said, 'Let us make men in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.'" Now, for those of you who know, the Bible was not written in English. Mm-hmm. It was written in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And there, when you look at the Hebrew words for God, Elohim, it's actually a plural word. Usually is used in Bible conversations to talk about God, but the ending, him, Elohim, means a plural. Now, over 2,000 times in the Hebrew Bible, Elohim, where Elohim is used as a name of God, is usually used in a singular term. The thing that kind of twists this is because it says, "Let us." So that's the question for us today. Now, when I go to the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1, and I want you to go there because we are going to build the case for, Jesus being also there at the creation. Because listen to this, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And here go, verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Think about this. Genesis does not say Jesus, but John says that Jesus was at the beginning. And also, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you will find out that after, you know, the traditional, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Look at this, verse 2, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So if I look into this, if I look into the word "let us make mankind," I see that the elements of the Trinity are involved in creation. Jesus, because John says it, and not only John, actually, if you go to different places in the New Testament, in Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, Revelation 4:11, you will see that Jesus is the one that is creator at the beginning. So when I hear, let us make mankind in our own image, in our own likeness, my mind can, after seeing the rest of the text and also seeing Genesis 1:2, I can see the Trinity working together as one to create, especially with Jesus being the creator in force. So that is what I see in the Bible when you go around different Bible texts and cross-reference and see where it goes. That's what I see.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Pastor. This can be a very complex answer to a question when it comes to our, but just building that case that Jesus was part of this just amplifies who he was and just how he can be our Lord and Savior. Thank you so much for guiding us in that direction. Pastor Cortez, I want to end with you here. Give us the final word when it comes to this question of who is our.
So I think when we come to accept and realize what Pastor Miranda has just said, it adds a special layer of significance to our own existence, because, of course, we are created in God's image. And when we realize that God is not only just one person, but it's a communal being, you know, there's three in one when we talk about God. It also lets us know that as human beings, we are created to be in community with other human beings. We are created for relationships. And that is an essential part of what it means to be made in the image of God.
Thank you so much. We are made for relationships. Love ending on that note. And I want to thank both of you for joining, Pastor Miranda, Pastor Cortez. Thank you so much for joining today and answering these questions. And thank you for joining us. Keep sending in your questions and we will keep helping you find answers. And don't forget to check out our website and our YouTube account for video on demand questions and answers from Bible Help Desk. And as always, you can send in your questions by texting us or calling and leaving a voicemail or messaging us on our Facebook or Instagram pages. Thank you again for watching and we'll see you next time. Take care.